Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Father God, these are your words. Lord, we pray that tonight you'd speak to us. Lord, we come with open hearts, with empty hands. Lord, you're the God who's involved in the creation that you made. Speak to us tonight about how you want us to pray, truly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and mean it and see it happen. Amen. Okay, there's an ugly rumour going around. There's a rumour that God's not in a good mood, that he's angry with you, that he's just waiting for you to slip up so that he can smite you. You've seen the film Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey is there. He just thinks God's setting traps for him, waiting for him to slip up. And he shouts to him eventually. He loses his patience and he shouts, "Smite me, O mighty smiter." And, you know, we can do that to each other a little bit as well. We can wait for someone to do something wrong so we can catch them and tell them off and prove to them that we're much holier than they are and also much prouder. However, God's not out to get you. He's not waiting for you to slip up. His love is not based on things that you've done, on merit, as if we could earn more of it with good deeds. And last week we saw from Ephesians chapter 1:1-4 that God has chosen us to be in his family before the foundation of the world. And that his choice is not based on things that we've done, but by what he's done in his son, Jesus Christ. We're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you watch a lot of TV, or if you take note of a lot of advertising, or just the world around you in general, you'll hear lots of talk about destiny, or it's my calling to do this or that or the other. And sometimes you rarely see someone who is in a job who thinks that they were made for it. Instead, you might hear people talk about it being just a stepping stone to their higher calling. I'm not there yet, so I've got a right to be down in the doldrums about where I am. But it's not so with us. Our position is different. We don't seek position as Christians in a hierarchy because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're chosen, we're elected, and we're predestined by God for his glory. And tonight I want to talk to you about three things from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Three things to do with adoption. Three things to do with redemption. No, three things to do with adoption. Two things to do with redemption. And one thing to wrap it all up together from verse 10. And I'll do them in that order as well. So first of all, on adoption, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the headings. First of all, the first point is that we're in Christ. Second of all, that there is equality and we've got freedom to fail as we are adopted. Thirdly, that we have a responsibility and there is somebody who is our true elder brother. So we're in Christ. We have equality and the freedom to fail, and we have a responsibility as a person who is adopted into God's family. So, in Christ, in the true family, tomorrow morning is a guy called Ian's funeral. I mentioned him last week. He died, he lived on the street, and he died on the street the week before last. And He was a butcher early on in his life, but things went wrong with him and everything went downhill. His friend Richard has been left behind, and I said last week that he only had alcohol left, but I think rather heartwarmingly I was wrong. The guys who I meet in town at Sanctuary 21, many of whom are either homeless or addicted or in trouble with the law, they all joined together, clubbed together and gave him spare clothes, food, conversation, support. They gathered around him like a little family, like a little community. They helped out a fellow person in need. And these guys, they all want acceptance and security and love. They all want these things which we consider to be good in life, which we know we can find in Christ. And they're all searching for that. But it just seems that so often they search in the worst places. So let me just break down these little verses for you. It says in verse 5 that it's according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his grace, that we're adopted in Christ. And how does he do it? He says that it's through Jesus Christ and the Beloved. And what does it mean for God to do this? We'll get onto that when we talk about redemption and the forgiveness of sin. When did he do it? Well, last week we saw that he predestined us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We see in verses 1 to 4, and through the work of Jesus on the cross. Adoption means the legal transfer of parental responsibility from one parent to another. And in verse 5, we're told again that being chosen means we are adopted by the Father as sons through Jesus. Our old carer, sin, the world, has no hold or authority over us anymore. And we're not only members in God's family, but we're sons. And being a son in God's family is huge. It means we are active partners in God's plan as part of his family, and we get an inheritance. And we're like the prodigal son who, after living the high life with what his father had given him, was welcomed back with open arms. And not only that, God ran to us and embraced us and clothed us in Jesus' righteousness, put a ring on our finger, killed the fatted calf. He welcomed us back as sons. And just like the prodigal son, when we get onto that, we'll talk about how the elder brother in the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, we can learn quite a lot of lessons from there. So it's all been done for us in Christ, so that God's grace can be praised. We have community with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, and this is where he's chosen us to be. And it's the best place to be, and it's the best place to find community. We're God's people in his presence, under his rule and his authority, with his blessing. So that's the first point. Adoption is done in Christ. We're in his family. Okay, so we have equality and the freedom to fail. Have you ever thought that you're better than someone else? Have you ever entertained thoughts about something that somebody else has done and thought I could do it better? I have. I remember listening to someone play guitar and lead worship, and I was sat there thinking, oh, they're out of tune and out of key. You might say, James, that's you. And I thought, how can anyone worship to this? I would have done it like this. I'd have played that chord. I'd have held the guitar like this. I'd have sung in a much more beautiful voice. And at the end of the service, I had these thoughts running through my mind, and this man turned to me and he said, that was wonderful, wasn't it? I really worship God today. That man served us so well. And I just there going, oh, I didn't worship at all. And actually, I let my pride get in the way. I clouded the issue, which the only issue is, which God has to be praised. That is his due, and that's the first and foremost thing. I was convicted of it. I had to repent. I thought I was better than somebody else, but actually I'm not. In Paul's writing, there's no mention of hierarchy, no mention of anyone being any better than anybody else. He says, we're in love and that God is love. What he's done is that he's predestined us and that we're sons. As members of his family, we have equality before him. We're all one in Christ and therefore stand equal as sons before God. And therefore, since God does everything for the highest possible reason, which is that he is praised and his glory is praised, then we see what our highest calling is. We're chosen in Christ and adopted as sons to give him glory. Therefore, if you reach out to the needy person next door and offer them help with their shopping, God is pleased with you. If we run a drop-in centre where the poor can come and find food and rest, God is pleased with you. If we work for the church and reach out in mission for people, God is pleased with you. If you go on mission into your town or abroad, God is pleased with you if you are faithful and obedient to him. When Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he said, go to the ends of the earth to make disciples, he didn't say that some would have jobs which are more important and would please God more and then they would get more inheritance. He didn't mention anything about this highfalutin idea of a calling. He just said, go and do it. Go and make disciples. He also said that if you tried something out and it fell flat on its face, then you wouldn't be cast out of the family and ridiculed and never allowed to do anything again. I think that in church we sometimes run the risk of allowing fear of failure to seize up our joints and stop us from doing new things for God and seeking to bring his kingdom in now. We're not perfect, and we shouldn't pretend to be perfect. We shouldn't stand at the front or stand at in small group. We shouldn't stand with our friends and pretend and put on this exterior show of being perfect. No, we're vulnerable. We screw things up. But there's grace, and God gives us that grace to carry on. We're not perfect. Embrace that, because in Christ, God sees you as perfect. We're called to be disciples and be walking with and supporting one another as we reach out to our neighbours, or if we run a drop-in centre, whatever we do. Failure is not a problem. God welcomes us back. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't mean that we should abuse God's grace, that we should go, oh, well, whatever happens, it's fine. We'll just be lazy or do things badly. No, I think we're told to be made more and more like Christ, to be made more mature, which means doing the same things that Christ did for the same reasons that he did them. And therefore, we should likewise support each other in success as we do in failure. God chose you. He did the work to save you. And therefore, we're all sons, all heirs to the promise, to the promises made to Abraham. And we've been spiritually adopted. We're children of the promise made to Abraham. And in the weeks to come, when Dave Campbell comes at the end of this month and talks on a Sunday night, he'll talk about inheritance and being sealed by the Spirit and what that means. We can't earn it. If you can't earn it, you can't get any more than anybody else. And if you can't get any more than anyone else, then we stand equally before God. So step out in faith with your brothers and sisters around you in the power of God. Have the freedom to fail. I don't mind. I quite enjoy it. In fact, I can step out and knowing that God accepts me. If I'm faithful and obedient, if I try something new and it falls flat on its face, it's fine. God will teach me something through it. And he will do you too. So we're victorious in Christ because of what God has done for us. So that's equality and freedom to fail. I've just given you permission to try something out and fail it. God willing, we'll be successful. But it'll be fun whatever happens. Third thing, we have a responsibility when we're adopted. Adoption is not a natural right. It's all about grace. Last week I quoted Whitfield, who said that, I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God work in him to do of his good pleasure. It's unfair that any of us are saved. Unfair that any of us are predestined to be sons, because we all once walked in opposition to God. And yet when we're called a son of the living God, we have the full rights of a son. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and called his people. It's a permanent work done through Christ on the cross. God wrote in permanent marker on you when he saved you. He's now your father and you are his responsibility. I've been joking with Jenny about when we name our child. And we had some comedy names that we were telling people when they asked, so what are you going to call it? And some people actually thought I was serious, which was wonderful. It's getting remarkably close now. It's less than 4 weeks away. And it's more serious. So I've got to think about the actual names that we've chosen. I don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. But I do know that I will at some point have to go down to the registry office and register the name. And when I do so, that I'm effectively saying, you're in my family, and I accept responsibility to care for you. I accept responsibility to bring you up. So when I go down and register little Tiberius or Bianca Crystal or then
Unicorn Rainbow,
at that point, we're accepting them into our family. Now, when God registered your birth, which was before the foundation of the world, he wrote on you in a permanent marker. It's permanent being in God's family. He chose to adopt you when you belong to another, when you belong to Satan, who is the enemy of God, when you were an enemy of God, when you were fighting on the other team, he chose you, and he calls you a son. Now, the story of the prodigal son is wonderful. I love it. Jesus is talking to a bunch of Pharisees, and he tells them three stories in quick succession about things that are lost. And when he's talking to these Pharisees, he's asking them questions. Who are you in these stories? What do you understand from these stories? And are you like the son who goes away or the son who stays at home, the younger brother or the elder brother? The story gets told quite often from the point of view of the younger son, the prodigal son. But I want to consider it from the perspective of the elder brother who is just as lost as the younger. I spoke to someone the other day who said they want to tell it from the perspective of the fatted calf. It should be quite interesting. But the elder brother, I think, is just as lost as the younger brother. And he's working when the prodigal son comes back from gallivanting around town, spending the money, spending his inheritance. And he hears from the servants that he's come home to a rapturous welcome with such prodigious generosity from the father. You know, the father throws fine clothes on him, gives him a ring, kills the finest animals, puts on a party. The younger son, he's already disgraced his father by leaving and rebelling. And in his pride, the elder brother in the story just shows us that he can more than match the disgrace that the younger brother brings to his father. The father puts on a feast for his lost son, but the elder brother stays outside. He doesn't agree with what his father is doing. And he's remained at home working hard for his father. And the father, who's already shown little heed for any sort of, you know, decorum, when he ran to his youngest son — this is an elderly, distinguished Jewish gentleman who runs to his son with his robes about his knees, crying out in joy because his son's come home — and he embraces him. And even then, he comes and does the same thing to his eldest son outside the feast. "Come in to the feast, my son." And the way the eldest son responds just shows his complete lack of respect for the father. He doesn't even say, "Oh, esteemed father," which would have been the way that people talk to each other in that culture. No, he says, "Look, you didn't even give me a goat for a celebration, yet you gave him the fatted calf." And not only that, but by welcoming his son back as a son, the father reinstates his right to inheritance. He'd already got a third of his inheritance as the youngest brother when he went off. And remember, so he's already got that. He comes back, he's welcomed back into the family, and he gets welcomed back as a son. So he's entitled to the inheritance again. And then here we see the oldest brother's true motivations. He's already got a third. He's gone away, he's come back, he's a son again, which means he's got more inheritance, which means my share has gone down. What does the elder brother value more? The relationship with his father, or what he can get from his father? I think we've got to be careful to get these things the right way around. We don't earn the father's love, but we work for the father because he loves us. The responsibility in being a Christian is to be a son. By the way, son is, for men and women, I'm sure you understand, it's about the inheritance, not about gender. So we're to be one who recognizes that the love of the Father and the future glory that is coming, and we seek to bring in more of God's kingdom now. We live with an open door into the Father's house. We were chosen to go in. He welcomes us, having invited us by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And he says that in Jesus we've obtained an inheritance. As Jesus inherits the kingdom, he's like our true elder brother. He dwells with the Father in unity, as the elder brother in the story should have done. He dwells with the Father in unity with the Spirit, And so are we. That's where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to place anything else above the glory of the Father. So those are three things to do with adoption. That it's in Christ. That's the way that we are adopted. Through the work of Jesus on the cross. What God did in that. That we are equal. And we have the opportunities that God gives us. And it's not a problem if you fail. Because you're welcome back. But we must be obedient and faithful in what God gives us to do. And that we have responsibility to be with the Father. To see what he wants us to do. Okay. So on verses 7 and 8. A little bit to do about redemption. I want you to note first of all how it's all written. That it's written as objective facts. It's something that has happened and these are the effects. It's presented by Paul as truth. It's something objective in a subjective world. Something true in a world that is a little bit suspicious of truth. What does it say? In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means the purchasing back of something that has been sold to recover ownership. Or something being freed from slavery and returned to its rightful owner. It's more than when you think about, oh, I'm going to go and redeem this voucher in Tesco's. Or I'm going to go and redeem this voucher onto my mobile phone. It's more than that. What God has done to redeem you is huge. The price that he paid in redemption is through Christ's blood. And the result is the forgiveness of our sins. And there's so many parallels between the work of Jesus in the New Testament and the things that God did in the Old Testament. One of them is the way that God saved the Israelites and led them out of slavery in the Exodus. And the parallel is to the saving work of Jesus and how he leads us out of slavery to sin and death. That God's people in their cycle of disobedience to God and obedience to God, worship of idols, they found themselves in slavery in Egypt and out of the land which had been promised to them. But God, in his graciousness, led them out. He redeemed them and brought them back to him as they were originally his. And how did he redeem them? Well, there was a price that needed to be paid, and the people of Israel were told to sacrifice a spotless lamb on the night of the Passover when the angel of death took the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh then consented to let the people go, but not without a fight, in which God again proved his might and his faithfulness. And the price to be paid was the death of the lambs, and the households had to provide these themselves, to sacrifice them to God in order to be freed and redeemed. And the Bible's clear that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love and achieve redemption. And this is where Jesus and his blood come in. Jesus leads us on an exodus from slavery to sin and death into freedom and life in him. He's the true Passover lamb by which our sins can be forgiven. And oh my, how they are forgiven. How much forgiveness can you expect? Just how much freedom? Verse 8 says that he lavished it on us in all his wisdom and insight. So hang on, God, you don't want to go overboard. You want to give us too much, love us too much. You want to keep a little bit so you can have a bit of leeway by making us feel guilty. No, God, in his wisdom and his love, he lavished forgiveness on you and me so that we can be free from slavery and guilt. And God's people have always been blessed by his grace and his goodness, and he's always given freely to them. And I want to talk briefly about the biblical concept of Jubilee and its relation to the church, and therefore its relation to what we're looking at with regard to missional communities and social action. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, in chapter 25, the Lord speaks to Moses about keeping a Sabbath year every 7 years, to give the land rest and as a Sabbath to the Lord. There's to be no planting or reaping in that year, but recognition that all things come from God, that he is freely given and that his people are to rely on him. Then Moses is told to count 7 weeks of 7 years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. And that 50th year that comes after the 49th year is special. It's called a year of liberty and a year of jubilee. And usually when we think of a jubilee, we think of a celebration of a special event, like a 25th or 50th year in the reign of a king or a queen. Like next year. Is it next year? Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the Queen's silver, Silver? Golden. Golden. Jubilee. Thank you. But this is so much more. It's a recognition that everything belongs to God. As the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And therefore, ownership, as we understand it, is challenged. Moses is told that each shall return to his property, and that if anyone had to sell his property for whatever reason, then he'd be able to return to it. And the price wasn't a valuation of the land, because God owns the land. It was a valuation of the amount of crops that could be grown on the land. People could find themselves in real trouble if they lost their land and what was a farming community where their food had to be produced, bought and sold to maintain a living. So poverty was a real issue. Things haven't changed that much. Poverty is still a real issue now. If a person lost their land, their inheritance and their freedom, then the Lord gave Moses a way in which they could be redeemed. And one of those ways was that a wealthy relative could come in the year of Jubilee and could buy back the land for the one who had lost it, paying the price of redemption so that the person could essentially have their life back, have the way of maintaining their living, of feeding themselves, of having sustenance. And you see the parallel here between our alienation from God when we were dominated by sin, could not buy ourselves out of the mess we were in. There's a price that needs paying, and it's one of sacrifice and of death. We deserve to die. But God is our wealthy relative. He's the one who pays the price in the death of Jesus. God is the wealthy relative. He gives his son to pay our ransom. What grace when the wages of sin is death, to be given free life in Jesus Christ. So what relevance does the idea of Jubilee have to the church and the community around us? Well, at New Day, Dave Millage was in a social action seminar, and he heard a teenager say with this sudden realization, oh, if people don't understand the connection between the gospel and social action, it doesn't seem like they've understood the gospel at all. The Jubilee, as explained in Leviticus, very practical, very down to earth, shows just what can happen when God's justice and God's mercy are reflected in his people. People truly are cared for, and they're loved and they're accepted as part of a community when they're under God's rule. And the glorious gospel of Christ, the true Passover lamb who leads us out of slavery to sin and death, is the way which we get to live in the Lord's Sabbath rest. It's the way we get to be in his family, to know his love and his acceptance. It's the way we get to be adopted by him, to know that this decision was made by him and that it was for his glory and not ours. The concepts of Jubilee and redemption should affect how we think as a church. Those in need and those in poverty around in our church should be supported by the church, by you and me. By sharing resources and being of one heart and soul and having everything in common, like in Acts 4. And choosing godly men and women to serve the church by organizing it to do so in Acts 6. Families in the church should look after each other. If someone's vulnerable and in need in a family, then that family should support them. And if that's not possible, then the church stands by to do that as well. And churches that are blessed with more material resources than others should bless those who aren't so wealthy. These are all in the New Testament. How redemption, how Jubilee affects the churches and how they think. Paul collects from the wealthy Gentile churches to help the poorer ones in Judea in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This means we're going to need to know other churches. We're going to need to get to know them, be aware of their needs, and other churches need to know us and be aware of our needs. So when we think about these things that we're going to talk about later, the different things we can do to reach our communities, we're going to be working with other people from other churches, which means we're going to be aware of other needs from different people from within the church. And I think if the church, the global church, Christ's church, not Emmanuel Church, if we're more unified, as I believe it's becoming more so in Durham, if we're becoming more united in Christ, like verse 10 says, then we're pointing towards when Jesus will come back and unite all things. And we're given that picture, this understanding of Jubilee in the church, that it's utterly amazing to outsiders when they see the wonderful consequences of the kingdom of God, which when it comes amongst the people of God. But it's not meant to be contained within the four walls of a church, or even amongst churches working together. I think our understanding of what Jubilee means is meant to flow out of our lives into every part of our life. A church is supposed to be the community of God, in the presence of God, praising God, and he puts that community within a larger community that doesn't know him. We live in a community surrounded by people who don't know God, who don't know who he is, what he has done for them. And Jesus says, love your neighbour as you love yourself. He gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. We're called to be compassionate to the poor and to the needy. We're called to be salt and light to outsiders, to influence them and the world around us for good. And we're also called to be a prophetic people, speaking out against injustice, being a voice for people who don't have a voice. Like James 5 verses 1 to 5 is not addressed to church leaders, it's addressed to the rulers of the day, who have so much money but they're corrupt and they haven't done any good with it. People around us are lost and broken. They need to know that there's life and that there's freedom in the year of the Lord's favour, when he will recreate and restore. And they need to see us seeking to bring that future reality, the kingdom of God, into being now. And the kingdom of God more and more into the present reality that we live in. So, look at verse 10. Read it. Look at what Christ will do. It's a plan for the fullness of time. God's administering time. He's stewarding and ordering the household. He's governing what he's made. He's in charge. And he's bringing everything together under one heading, under the heading of Christ, through whom and by whom everything exists. I just want to show a short video clip. Greg just disappears. And this just speaks of how the Bible has lots of advice for us. It has lots of advice for how to live. But there's a central theme, a central story that runs through it. This is by a guy called Tim Keller. And beyond these screens up here, one there and one there. Hopefully it'll... Yeah. We have a wonderful Saviour. He's given us a wonderful, daunting job to do, but he's given us his Spirit to do it. In a moment, we're going to go and talk and discuss about what it is that God may have put on your heart, maybe what you want to find out more about, what it is that you know that's already happening, or something that somebody else is doing in another church. But we're just coming together to explore what it is we can do to make a difference, to see God change the communities that we live in, from anything, from just reaching out to your neighbour and just being a person to talk to talking to teenagers on the street, to going and visiting people in retirement homes, to working with addicted people. These guys are all around us, and I really think that we're going to be working with people from other churches, so I think God's going to prompt us to think about mission in terms of working to be unified in Christ. And we have a wonderful mandate from Jesus to go and make more disciples, who make more disciples. So, talked about adoption. You are a son. You're in Christ. You have equality in that. It's not based on what you've done. It's based on what he's done. You have a responsibility as a son because of the job that Jesus has given us. And that we think about redemption, that Jubilee, how do we treat ownership? How do we see the church and social action working together? So, Father, I pray that if any of the words that I've said tonight have been confusing, you just take those away and leave what you want to say. Father, I pray that as we talk, as we discuss, as we throw ideas around, that you'd inspire us by your Spirit. Thank you that you're going to bring everything together under one heading, which is Jesus Christ. Father, let us keep that in mind as we talk, as we plan, as we think, as we throw wonderful ideas around. Amen.